If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 11 tonight, John chapter 11. If you have friends who want to come to Men's Advance or Women's Retreat this weekend, we can take registrations last minute, but it's helpful if we can get them now. Also, the Venmo is actually Colorado Chi Alpha, not CSU Chi Alpha, so just in case anybody's looking and confused. So old slide, we'll update that for the future. But John chapter 11 tonight, and we are continuing our series with this conversation about Jesus, talking about how does he define himself. And in John chapter 11, we have this idea of the resurrection and the life. But let me ask you this question to start out tonight. Do you believe that God can do the impossible? Do you believe? Do you believe that he can? Because if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you might not really know what you think about that or believe that. But if you are a follower of Jesus, conceptually, you probably say you do. Conceptually, you read the Bible, you believe that idea, you believe that principle. You could write that on the test if you had to. But do you believe that in your own life? And sometimes our lives, our experiences have told us to not trust, to not depend, to not believe for God to step into my situation, to my thing in my life. But tonight, we're looking at this passage that talks to us a lot about like how Jesus does both the impossible and also what he is doing sometimes in the journey of seeing the transformation. So John chapter 11, starting at verse 1, says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." So Mary and Martha, there's a number of different stories and situations that we see in Scripture with these two. They're close to Jesus. Jesus actually was incredibly disruptive to the cultural norms of his day because he was constantly elevating women, and he had these friends that were women that he was discipling, as well as these guys that he was pouring into in his life. And so these women know him. They've interacted with him. He's very close with Lazarus, but there's these sisters that we actually often hear more about, Mary and Martha. So verse 3 says, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Some people actually think that John was actually written, at least in large part, with Lazarus's help, if not heavily being the direct person being interviewed. Of course, John is the author of the book itself, and a lot of people attribute that to John, who is the disciple. But there's different times throughout the Gospel of John that actually it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here, at least, they're saying that is Lazarus, although in other times it may also be John. So we don't really totally know, but it does seem like Lazarus actually would later become influential in this story and the articulation of what happened. But in verse 4 it says, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister," which is Mary, "and Lazarus." More on that in a little bit. "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.'" Right, there's something kind of going on here. There's like, because he loved them, he waited for a couple of days. That seems counterintuitive to what you do. If you love them, then if you love Lazarus, why aren't you going? Why aren't you getting over there? Why aren't you healing him? And that's actually going to be the accusation of the sisters when they see Jesus, is why didn't you come sooner? You could have healed him. But you know, sometimes what we see, what we think God should do, he doesn't do. But how many realize that in hindsight, oftentimes we realize he's about bigger things than what we always understand? All right. Where are we at? 8, thank you. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. If it is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light, it is then." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." So there's all of this disruption around this character, this rabbi named Jesus. And they actually, there's a lot of religious leaders that want him dead. And so the disciples are a little nervous because they're like, I don't think we should go back there. They're going near Jerusalem again, where really the religious leaders would very easily be able to kind of capture him and take him. And so they're afraid. So, but Jesus is like, I'm going back to wake him up. And they're like, hey, why even go over there? If he's asleep, you know, a little rest, you know, overcome, you know, the flu or whatever's going on, he'll be fine. Jesus needs a little R&R. It's, you know, we don't have to go back there. He's like, no, you don't understand. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. Well, let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Right? Doubting Thomas, Thomas gets a bad rap, right? He's doubting Thomas. For, you know, one moment of indecision, uncertainty. I mean, people don't come back from the dead. I mean, who can blame him? One moment of indecision and is marked for the rest of church history as doubting Thomas. He's actually a really passionate guy. He thinks he's, you know, if we go back, the religious leaders are going to kill Jesus, so let's just go to our death. We'll go die with him, right? He's all in. He's bought in. You know, he's bought into Jesus. He's following him. But on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, there was sort of this idea at that time that the Jews had this idea that a spirit would kind of hover over a body, kind of reside in the proximity of someone who had passed away for like 3 days. But after 3 days, then they would see the spirit would leave for the afterlife. And so there was kind of this cultural idea that you know, Lazarus was dead, but he was really, really dead after 3 days. And so here is the fourth day. He has certainly passed away. But now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. Martha's always the most pragmatic, most practical. You know, by this time, there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Jesus said, did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they might believe that you sent me. Right? He's like just praying out loud. He's like, I could do this in my spirit, in my mind, but I'm doing this for their benefit, right? I'm praying, God, thank you that you hear me. So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Sorry. Verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So we have this one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the raising up of Lazarus, and we're looking at this through the lens of what does this tell us about who Jesus is and how he defined himself. And I want to just look at, for the time I've got tonight, through the lens of his interactions with each of these three people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And what does that tell us? And so the first one is Jesus' interaction with Martha. And the question that I just want to ask you is in this story, are you like Martha? And the question before Martha is, in many ways, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Because you can often trust the who or the what. You can often trust the who or the what, but you can't always do both. You can either trust God's plan, you really are trusting your own mind, your own understanding, your own logic, and you're standing in judgment saying, okay, that seems reasonable to me, or no, I don't think that's really a good thing for me. And you assess that, or you say, God, even though I don't get it, even though I don't understand, I'm going to trust you. Right? Jesus had that saying. We took communion last week when we did Agape Feast, and we took communion, which was this remembrance of what he had done on the cross, that he had died for us, and that he actually says, earlier we talked about him being the bread of life. And he says, you're going to have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And everybody's like, ew, and no thank you, and they peace out. And Jesus turns to the disciples. He's like, hey, are you guys leaving too? And Peter says, who else has the words of life? Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He's like, I'm grossed out too. Doesn't sound very kosher for a bunch of, you know, first century Jews. But he trusts Jesus. Do you trust his character? Do you trust him even when you don't understand what he is up to or what he is doing in your life? And so here we have Jesus interacting with Martha. And Martha's kind of like a lot of you guys. You know, she would do great in engineering, right? She's kind of this, you kind of get this sense that she's kind of the doer, A-type, you know, intellectual kind of, she's trying to like rationalize. With her interaction with Jesus, she's trying to rationalize the theology of this, right? Because Jesus said, you know, probably in front of the guy that they sent to get Jesus, he says, this isn't going to end in death. And so she's trying to get that in her head. She's like, okay, well, it clearly ended in death. So when Jesus said it wasn't going to end in death, that doesn't make sense. So how do I rationalize that, right? So she's trying to figure it out. And we have to be a little careful. I love talking through that. You know, talking through deep theology is one of, you know, the fun parts of getting to like lead a CMIT program here at CSU is I get to have like these, you know, deep theological questions and conversations. We were having one this morning, which was fun. But in this moment, there's this thing that I believe is Custance maybe said in his book, maybe Orthodoxy, but he writes this. He says, oftentimes when we look at poets and philosophers, we look at the poet as if they're kind of that person sort of disconnected from reality. They kind of got their heads in the clouds. They're not really quite all there. But the philosopher, they're really getting down into it. They're really figuring out logic and reason and rationality, and they're trying to get that worked out. And that's fine. That's good. But he said when we come to faith, we have to realize it often reverses because it's the philosopher who has a hard time connecting to reality and faith, because it's the poet who puts his head in heaven, and he just is filled with awe and wonder at the beauty of it, the immensity of it, the wonder of it. But the philosopher, they try to get heaven into their head, and their head splits because it's just too big. Like if you try to say, I have to understand everything about God, you're just not going to. You're just not going to. It's not because he's not logical. It's because he's too logical for you. Your little brain can't handle the heaven of his wisdom and insight. And so do you trust his character, or do you trust the simplicity of your own logic? I'm sorry, I know you're, you know, Mom told you you were a snowflake. You were the most incredible person. You went to college, kind of realized, you know, there's a lot of snowflakes here. And there's, you know, some of them are, you know, better at my major than I am. And some of them are, you know, getting better grades than I am. And yeah, you have to wrestle. But here is the reality. We're talking between you and God, how immense the chasm is between the two. And so Jesus doesn't say, hey, he doesn't say, hey, you are just going to like, you know, you're going to understand what's going on, but do you trust me? Do you trust that I'm working things out? And so Jesus is saying here, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha fixated on that future resurrection, but Jesus here, he's saying, actually, I'm up to something deeper. I am the resurrection and the life. He uses that situation to point to him, to draw her into his relationship with her, to draw her closer to him. That ultimately what he's saying is, I am that place where life finds meaning. I am that place where resurrection from death comes into reality. That it's not like, hey, I am going to resurrect someday, or I am going to resurrect you someday. But he's saying, I am the place. It's like I am the sun, right? Light, you can experience, you can see it. You go out every day, you go out there, and you have the light. And the closer you get to the sun, the more you experience the light of the sun, the closer or further away you get from it. But it is simply responding to the sun. Jesus is saying, I am the life. I am that place where life finds true life, true meaning. And he's making this statement. He keeps making these statements about, like, you know, this isn't going to end in death, because he's pointing to something deeper. He says, I am that place. I am that place where you can draw to. And Martha, are you going to draw near to me? Even in your doubt, even in your uncertainty, even in your confusion, are you going to draw near to me? Colossians 1:16 says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is life defined by? It is defined by more or less experiencing and expressing, drawing near to the sun, to the light, to your source of life, to Jesus. And are we dependent on that? We draw, are we looking to that in our lives? And so this miracle that Jesus is going to do, right, this is, right here, he hasn't yet done the miracle with Lazarus, but when we get to that miracle, the miracle is in many ways, yes, it is to help Lazarus, but he could have done that by showing up a couple days early and just avoiding the whole mess, right? In fact, that was the accusation that the people around the situation were saying. It's like, hey, he did all these miracles. Surely he could have healed Lazarus. Why not that? And so when we have miracles, when we see these, yes, miracles do help us in our situation. They when we have the supernatural happen, and those things are fun and really exciting, and they're really cool to experience and have in our lives. But when we have those moments, yes, we see God doing things incredible in our world, in our lives. But it's not just, hey, so he can help you with the thing that maybe sometimes you're turning to in your life, turning to as your life. You know, like, God, I need you to help me with that career path, or I need you to help me with that relationship. I need you to help me with that thing where I'm finding life. And he's like, no, I'm trying to draw you, not just relief from your suffering, but I'm trying to win you closer to me. I have a story. I've been talking with some of the students about this week, because I was really not sure if I was going to share it or not. I don't think I have ever shared this story. Some of them were like, oh, here it goes. So I don't think I've ever shared this story in Outpost. But when I was in high school, my senior year of high school, I was getting ready to graduate. I'm from a ranching family. And my grandfather was America's Cattleman Businessman of the Year by the American Association of Cattlemen, right? He was kind of this well-respected guy. You know, we had this relatively large ranch with about 3,000 or 4,000 breeder cattle and a feedlot that could handle, you know, 8,000 or 9,000 head or more. So, you know, we had all this stuff. And my senior year of high school, to make a long story short, my grandfather got caught in a scam. It revolves around government officials in Nigeria. He literally went to conferences in Paris with them. The FBI would get involved and said, yeah, they were actually probably government officials that he was interacting with. And he sent over $7.2 million my senior year of high school. The problem was every time he wrote his name on a check, it wasn't just him. It wasn't an LLC, if you know anything about business or that. It was written as if my parents and a lot of my family members were writing their names right next to him. And so they were on the hook. My parents lost everything. And right when I was, you know, oldest kid of three, we're all heading to college, I'm heading out the door, and here we are in one of the most financially challenging moments for a family, and I'm walking out, and they're like, we have nothing. We've lost it all. And I watched my family go through that. I watched my parents wrestle with that. And eventually, they would just go up to my grandfather and say, hey, we have to forgive you. In our home, we don't want to, honestly. There was this sense of like, you know, we want to hold on to this bitterness, but we recognize we don't have permission. We're followers of Christ, and he says, you have to let this go. So we just release you of all responsibility. Any debt that you have in our life, we just give up, and we surrender that. And there's power in that, because I watched my family work through that. And it wasn't long after that, my mom had just this experience. She went to this retreat, and she just had some pretty powerful experiences with the Lord. She was even scheduled to have a foot surgery right after that, because she just had an injury in her foot that they needed to work on. And she actually got healed at that retreat. She came back, went to the appointment. Doctor's like, we don't need a surgery anymore. So the church, my little country church, was like, hey, why don't you share about that? Why don't you just kind of share your guys' experience? There was a couple ladies there. And so they do. And here my mom is up there sharing about just how the Lord has really met her in that space. And she says, the pastor says, hey, would you mind just praying for anybody that needs prayer this morning? And so this is my mom's dad that I'm talking about. So this is her dad, my grandfather. And he walks up. This is my little country church. All the family go to this little country church. So my grandfather walks up to my mom, and he has Parkinson's. And he's lost everything. And he goes up and asks for prayer for his health. And she prays for him. And as you kind of do if you're used to Sunday services, you got prayed for, you kind of go back to your chair, grabbed his Bible, said hi to a couple people as he's walking out the door. And all of a sudden, my grandmother turns to him and says, smile for me. And he's like, what? She's like, smile for me. And he's like, okay. So he smiles. And he had lost a couple of teeth in that interim time because he just didn't have any money. I think he had enough money for like one filler. But he had these couple teeth that he had lost. And right there, where there was no tooth, there was suddenly this bright, shiny gold tooth. Okay, now that might throw up all kinds of weird questions, and that's totally okay. That's why I don't normally share this story from the front, and I'm happy to talk about it later. But here was what was strange. This is like strange. Why didn't God just give him a full set of teeth, right? Or like enameled teeth? Why a gold tooth? It's just weird. And for that matter, to do that, why couldn't he just heal my grandfather of Parkinson's? Because he didn't. It was kind of the same thing as like these people like, hey, if Jesus could heal, why didn't he heal Lazarus, right? It's like, if this weird thing, why not heal him? But here was the thing. Here was a man who had spent his entire life, he was at the end of his life, he spent his entire life working, built this ranch from the ground up with blood, sweat, and tears for 50 years, had built this ranch, lost it all, built a reasonable wealth, lost it all. Prestige, known. He was also America's feeder cattleman of the year a couple years before that. Like he was well known in that circle. He was well liked, well respected. Now he's a laughingstock. And here's a man who has lost everything: his prestige, his power, his wealth, everything he ever worked for. And he can't look at himself in the mirror without saying, "All my family hates me. Everything I've ever worked for is gone. I'm a failure." But now, for the rest of his life, to his dying day, because he would a few years later, to his dying day, he couldn't look at himself in the mirror without saying, God is with me, and he is near me. And even though I'm going through these things, I know that he is my hope, and he is my future, and he is the thing that I hold on to in the midst of the challenges and the suffering and the grief that I experience. And so here is the thing, when God does the supernatural, when he does the powerful, when he ministers, when he brings resurrection into your life, it is because he wants the best for you and loves you, and he wants to be able to bless you in that way, but it's also because the point ultimately is to draw you close to him. Paul has this saying, it's like he's praying, God, take away this thorn in my flesh, and we don't really know what it was. Some people think it was blindness. Either case, it, you know, he wanted out, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so sometimes we experience the healing, the intervention. Sometimes we don't, but he says, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. Either way, the point is, what is it going to take for you to draw close to him? That's the ultimate goal. And so here's Martha, and she's trying to get her head around Jesus's declaration that her brother isn't going to die. And she's like, well, okay, theologically, maybe this. He's like, no, I am the resurrection. I'm doing this to draw you close to me. I'm doing this because if I had just come and healed him of his flu symptoms, everything would have been fine, but you wouldn't have felt that much closer to me. This is going to draw you closer to me, and I'm going to do what draws you in relationship with me in a deeper way as a result. All right, so, all right, and then I think I even have a photo of that thing, but yeah, there you go. There's a gold tooth. All right, isn't that funny? Isn't that funny? All right, so moving on. Second, so let me just wrap up there. Do you have trust that leads you to making him your life and your resurrection? Is he your life? You trust him in that way. Do you trust him even when you don't understand what he's doing or how he's going to do it? Do you trust, you lean into him as that place of fulfillment, of purpose, of joy, of peace? In the midst of the good, the bad, the challenges, and the you know, celebrations, are you looking to him to fill that space? Or is he the resurrection and life? Or is he simply a means to bless you for the things that you're really looking to as life in your own? All right, Mary's interaction with Jesus, we'll go a little quicker on this one, but do you believe that he loves you? Mary's interaction with Jesus, do you believe that he actually loves you? How many of you feel that God has failed you recently? How many of you guys, if you were honest in your heart, in your mind, sometimes some of you are like, I don't even believe in God because God failed me, which is a really strange idea. It's like the God that I don't believe in has failed me. But you are just saying, like, I feel like God has failed me. You feel God didn't care enough to intervene. He didn't heal that cancer in that family member. He didn't open the doors to that career you were banking on. When the church hurt you, you felt betrayed by him. And you feel like God has failed you. And Mary here, she's grieving. In this story, I mean, she's grieving. She's probably, you know, just feeling a lot of emotion. And frankly, we don't read this specifically, but it seems like she's angry. Because when Mary and Martha hear that Jesus is there, Martha goes, but Mary stays. She stays back. And then Jesus says, hey, Martha, could you go tell Mary I want to see her too? And so she goes up to Jesus, and what does she do? She immediately accuses him. However, I will say this, there was not a critical spirit. This is the difference here. We're not going to get into all that. But she didn't have a critical spirit. She had a critical heart, maybe a critical mind. She fell at his feet. She fell at his feet in submission and said, I don't understand. I don't understand. You could have healed him if you had only come sooner. Why didn't you come? And so in verse 3, though, Mary and Martha sent this guy to go get Jesus because they think, hey, he can heal Lazarus. And they say, the one you love is sick, in verse 3. And actually, in the Greek, the word there that they use is phileo, which is kind of brotherly love. It's friendship love. It's affection. It's hey, you're my friend. You're my buddy. We like hanging out. Phileo. It's love, but it's a love that's a little different than in verse 5 when Jesus responds. He says, and it says, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The word that Jesus is using here is agape or agapeo. And so that word actually is an ancient Greek words that they didn't hardly even use it in the time of Jesus. They actually, the early church dusted it off, I think from the Iliad, and it didn't even really have that same meaning. They kind of gave it a new meaning. But agape was a word, it was so strange to what the Christians were doing that they had to create a new word for love to express the level of sacrificial service that they were expressing to one another. that level of absolute abandon to one another and to their God was so foreign, so strange to them, they actually created a new word. And that's the words that they used here to say what Jesus was saying. He was saying, yeah, you think I'm a friend and you like me, but I'm saying I love you that way. I would sacrifice for you that way. And it's because how much I love you that I'm actually holding back. That Jesus loves you more than you realize. Jesus is more than just some, you know, indifferent gods that you have to convince to act or to move. He's a God who desires your best. He's a God who desires the best for you. He loves you that much. He doesn't want to just be your friend. He doesn't want to just be like that guy that you serve, but he wants to know you so deeply. He wants to love you so intently. He wants to draw you into that relationship so personally that the only word that they could use is creating a new word in the Greek to just get to the idea of what he was getting at. But here's the thing, he calls to us in his love, but he doesn't force himself on us in his love. You know, he sends Martha back. He says, hey, would you go get Mary? I'm here. If she wants to hang out, if she wants to spend some time, I would like to spend time with her. But he doesn't force himself into the situation. He says, do you want me? See, his love is something that we have to respond to. And so he loves you, even in your anger, he's calling to you, but will you turn to him? But it's kind of funny. When Mary does hang out with him, she comes up to him. She says, you could have healed him. But you know what Jesus' response is? With Martha, he gives her something to really kind of like process, a mind-altering adjustment to her theology or thinking. But to Mary, he doesn't even respond to the accusation. You know what he does? He weeps. He weeps with her. And we have a God who is not a God who just says, hey, get over it. Don't you trust me? Don't you love me enough? Don't you care? Like, you know, it's all good. It's all roses. It's all great. No, he weeps. He says, in that grief that you're feeling, would you weep with me? In that suffering, in that challenge, in that difficulty, would you turn to me? And we have a God who, yes, he comes to us in what we need. And for Martha, it was one thing. For Mary, it was something different. But in her situation, he's like, I know you're angry. I know you feel hurt. I know you feel betrayed. I'm just going to spend time here and let you know I'm here with you. And I feel what you're feeling. And I'm with you in the suffering. Which is really strange because even though Jesus knows, hey, in like 2 minutes, I'm going to show you a really cool trick. In that moment, he's just with her. And even though we have a God who's like, yes, I know someday it'll all work out, but even in the journey, even though he has a plan, in the moment, he's with you in the grief. He's not saying, hey, just get over it. I've got a plan. He's saying, hey, I'm with you in what you're going through, even in the moment. I know I've got a plan. You can trust me. But I know it's going to be hard at times, and you can lean into me. But will you choose to? Because I'm inviting you into that kind of relationship. All right. He loves you more than you know. Okay. Let's talk lastly here, Lazarus and Jesus. There is a deeper reality than what you see. There's a deeper reality than what you see. What does Lazarus' resurrection teach us? What is it pointing out to us? Well, one is that the physical is a metaphor to the spiritual. So physical death, in many ways, in Scripture, in the New Testament, is a metaphor to the spiritual reality. Matthew 9:24, a little girl has died, and Jesus says, don't worry, she's just asleep. They all laugh at him. She's dead. He's like, no, she's asleep. She is physically, biologically, corporeally dead. But Jesus is like, there is a deeper reality beyond that one. Verse 11, he says, after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. right? Jesus is saying, hey, this death, Jesus knows it's death, but he's saying, I'm waking him up. There's a deeper truth. There's a deeper death, honestly, than the death that we understand. There's a deeper reality than death, that death itself is even pointing to us. Matthew 10:28 says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's calling, but he's not forcing himself on us. He's inviting us into this relationship, but he says, hey, if you don't want to draw near to me, you can go into the darkness. If you don't want to come near the light, you can go into the darkness. It's up to you. It's your choice. But there is a death greater than the death that you fear. There's a deeper reality to this. And I'm calling to you because I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. I'm the place that has hope, but you have to choose. I'm not going to force myself on you. If you want your own thing, then you're going to have that in eternity. But he's calling to us. The other thing that this tells us is that Jesus is angry with death. John 11:33, they're deeply troubled. That word in the NIV, it's actually not a great one, but a lot of the translations don't go far enough. If you actually study like some of the Greek lexicon and the language scheme, commentators have made notes. Oftentimes the translators have been a little seemingly almost fearful to give the full weight of what's happening in this passage. It's basically that word, deeply troubled. It would be better if they said quaked with rage. That he was deeply moved. It's almost, there's a pictorial imagery in part of this where it's an imagery of an animal, a wild animal, like a bull. Like I grew up on a ranch, like, you know, when bulls are angry, I mean, you don't want to be in front of them. Their noses snort and you just see blood in their eyes. They're like, they're out for you. You know, you don't want to be there. You know, coming into manhood in my family was when you actually stood in the arena when we'd sell bulls, and there was like these, you know, 2,000-pound bulls or whatever. You know, they're just these massive animals, and they're like twirling around. And they were pretty much wild animals, and they're out. They're so angry because they're in that little arena. They're used to being out free, and they will be after that. But whatever you think about that, they're so angry. That's the imagery. It's this snorting. It's this fierce rage, and it's pointing towards the grave in Jesus. It's the rage of facing death. 1 Corinthians 15 says that death is Jesus' enemy. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus has overcome death, though. It's interesting, we often use the word salvation, but it's this idea of resurrection, that something is dead, that you, before you are a follower of Jesus, there is something in you that is not yet alive, that it is dead. And it's something real. It's something real in you that God, that Genesis starts with the story. God made you in his image, but you have rejected that imagery. And there is something dead in you, but he would resurrect it. He would bring new life to it. He would restore both. He would, one, restore you back into life, but not just life of any kind, but life, new creation is what the New Testament calls it. Something new, redeemed, recreated, and restored. And so there is something in you that is dead until the resurrection of Christ comes and brings life to something within you that he has always longed to reveal to you. Revelation 20:13 says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is the second death. That Jesus is getting at this idea of resurrection is this idea, hey, yeah, I can resurrect Lazarus, but that's actually just a metaphor to this deeper reality. He's just sleeping. This is real death. I'm going to defeat death, and I'm hoping that you're not in that category of being with that, in that place of death, because I'm fighting against that, and I want to be your resurrection. I want to be the place of life for you, but would you let me? Because I'm fighting against the death in this world. And so are you aligning your life with the death around you or the life in Christ? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. 2 Corinthians verse 16 says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Right? It's like, hey, he was just a man. He was just a dude like us. He was just physical. It's just death. There's nothing else after that. No, there's something more. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, we find the light that we've always looked for. But do we believe that he can do the impossible? Do we believe that he can bring life into the death in our lives? Do we believe that he can make something new and beautiful and transformed in our lives as a result? And so Jesus says, hey, to prove it, I'm going onto the cross. And so he became, in many ways, he became the death, the true death. We have death, we see him die on the cross, and we look at that, and it is true, it was a real price, it was incredible punishment, but that was in many ways, again, a metaphor to something even deeper, that when Jesus cried out on the cross, the cry that he made was of a separation that he was experiencing between him and the Father, that the Son was no longer in his life. He became the death that we had lived so that we could experience the life that was him. He was the resurrection and the life. And so that we could take hold of his life through our resurrection, he had to die. And not just a physical death, but one of the greatest concepts of suffering in the world, the separation from the most intimate and life-giving relationship ever known in all of existence, the relationship with him and his Father, separated so that we could have life. And so, as we close here tonight, we're gonna just have a little time, get together in your small group, or if you're just here by yourself, feel free to just get together with people near you. But I want to just ask a couple of questions. One, where is God saying, trust me more? Where, like Martha, is saying, you don't understand, but would you trust me? Do you trust my character? Where are you needing to grow and step into that place of trust? And where are you saying, I need his comfort? Where are you saying, hey, God, I need to fall at your feet and say, I need you. I can't do this alone. I'm just full of so much frustration and anger and disappointment and grief. And I know you have a plan. I can trust that. But right now, I just feel this way. Would you meet me there? Where is that? And then lastly, where are you needing resurrection? Where in your life are you saying, I need resurrection? I need life. For some of you, maybe that's for the first time, and saying, God, I need you to bring life into my life. Would you do that tonight? Would you make this moment the moment of new birth for you? The Bible says that, basically the heavenly hosts celebrate anytime someone experiences resurrection for that first time. But I can tell you guys, even for my own self, I've been feeling the need for this story this week, even as I've been wrestling through this. There's so many times that I feel this, like the weight of life and just feeling the pressure of life on me. And I feel the burden of sometimes disappointments and sometimes frustrations and sometimes just feeling overloaded by life. And do I look to the distractions? Do I look to like an easy escape? It's just like cold medicine. It doesn't cure anything. It's just kind of covering up what's there. Or am I looking to the place where I will find that place of life that I can look to and do? But do I trust that he is that place of resurrection? Do I believe that tonight? Do I believe that he is out for my good because he agapes me and he's journeying with me? And am I looking to him and saying, God, I need you tonight? Some of you for the first time, some of you just in your situations. But I want you guys just however long, we're just going to kind of let tonight be open-ended. And I know we're going to have a lot more relational time this weekend at men's advance or women's retreat. And we're excited to have time with you guys this weekend. But we just stand a little time. Just get together. If there's a small group leader or two near you, get together with them. And just ask that those questions. Where do you need one of those things? And if anybody is just at that place, like, hey, I could use prayer. I want to accept Jesus. I want that new life in my life. Or maybe I'm in this place and I need to trust God more in this place. We just spend some time, just minister to each other. And as you guys wrap up, as you pray, we'll just put on a little music in the background. As you guys wrap up, feel free to just kind of linger in the background. Just try not to be too distracting to anybody that is still just ministering with each other. But we just want to wrap up tonight with that. I'm going to pray, and we're just going to get together for tonight. But remember, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, He's not flippant. He's saying, I am that place. And as a community, would you look to Him this week, tonight, in this moment, as your life and as your resurrection from death? Lord, we thank You that You came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Thank You that You are a good God. And even though we don't always understand and we don't always know what is going on, we do know that in Your character, You are good. And we know that in Your character, You are fighting for our good. Lord, we surrender to Your goodness tonight. Help us to receive it, take hold of it, and respond to Your invitation to experience resurrection and life tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.